Good morning. I want to welcome all of you this morning. We are continuing in our series, Our Glorious Redeemer. This is number 3. We have seen the Eternal Christ our first week, and when we spoke of the Eternal Christ, we were speaking of God outside of time, taking on human flesh and coming to live as a man, bowing to time, if you will, and coming and dwelling in time and space that we might live in eternity. The last week, we saw the anointed Christ. Christ anointed. We saw him as Son of Man and as Son of God. And we saw him anointed at the Jordan River to be led into the wilderness then by the Holy Spirit. And this week, we come to the tempted Christ. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 13. This will not be our main scripture, but we're going to begin here and then flash back. John chapter 13, we will come to the main scripture in a moment. Verses 21 through 27, I'll give you just a moment to get there. John chapter 13, verses 21 through 27, we come to the upper room before Jesus' arrest and before the crucifixion, before the trial and the crucifixion. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him or to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And this is the verse I want you to hone in on for this passage. Verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And we read this passage of scripture today to introduce a character into our developing story now as we go from this time until the resurrection and beyond, as we approach Resurrection Sunday, we see Satan entering into the scene here at the ending of Jesus' ministry. We will see that he is present at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the end of Jesus' ministry, and all the way through, seeking to thwart the very mission, the very plan of God, which is being carried out by Jesus. And so it says, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Look back at Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, as we now come to the temptation in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we want to look into this passage of Scripture today, and I want to just lay some foundation as usual. The first three messages, which includes this week, the first message was the eternal Christ, second message, the anointed Christ, and this week, the tempted Christ. These form one unit, even though we will continue then with the ministry. This is an overview of Christ's pre-existence and then his incarnation, his taking on flesh, and his preparation for the ministry that we will see him performing now after this baptism and after this testing. And so next week, then, we will enter into the ministry of Jesus. We've not entered into the ministry of Jesus at this time. At the beginning of Christ's work and at the end of Christ's work, we find Satan, the devil. The Bible calls that dragon of old, the prince of this world, the God, little g, of this world. We find him always standing in opposition. And I want you to see that in this scripture, he comes and he confronts Jesus and seeks to stop Jesus directly, one-on-one. He comes to him and Jesus knows who he is. In our first scripture that we read, which is at the end of Jesus' ministry, because he is unsuccessful in these attempts, we find then that the rest of the Gospels, he is indirect in his attempts. He uses people. In the first temptation that we see, the temptation in the wilderness, he comes directly. And then the rest of the time, and including the one we saw at the upper room, he seeks to come through Judas, through another, which is what we will see throughout the Gospels. And so he comes directly and he fails. So then he comes indirectly and seeks to get Jesus to compromise his mission, to compromise the path that God has ordained for him. But let's remember something now. We're going to see this encounter with the adversary, but let's remember something that we began to look at and to open up last week. Do you remember this statement? Jesus was fighting our battles under our circumstances. Fighting our battles under our circumstances. And we began to see this burning passion in Jesus as we go through the Gospels. As he is battling under our circumstances, we see something in him that is so passionate. You know, we talk about the passion of Christ. There's the movie, The Passion of the Christ. The Passion of the Christ generally, we say, refers to that time of his great suffering, because it was his mission, it was his passion to go to the cross for us. But what I want you to see is that the passion of the Christ is his entire life. His entire life, there is a passion, and it is summed up in Scripture in these words: I come to do your will, O God. We find that in the book of Hebrews, speaking of Christ, and quoted from the book of Psalms, and it's on the lips of Jesus: I come to do your will, O God. Every moment, this is key as we begin to open this up today. Every moment, every day, every week, every month, every year, his desire, his burning passion is, I come to do your will, O God, speaking of the Father. Now, I don't want you to turn to these scriptures for the sake of time. If you want to note them, that's fine. But in keeping with this coming to do the will of God, and what we began talking about this previous 2 weeks, that he came and he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. He's fighting our battles under our circumstances, and so it's under the anointing of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit leads by the will of the Father. I want you to listen. I want to read these things. I want to read these things that Jesus says about himself in a number of scriptures so that you grasp, so that this sinks in. John 5:19. Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing, Jesus said. John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 7:16, he says, my teaching, or my doctrine, is not mine, but his who sent me. John 8:28, he says, I do nothing of myself. And of course, as we have seen before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22, he says, in great agony, he says, Lord, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so here is the heartbeat. This is important. Here is the heartbeat, the heartbeat of Christ is, I come to do your will, O God, and always submitted, always dependent upon the Father in doing this. But here is the adversary who comes, Satan. Satan is always seeking to get Jesus to act independently of the Father. And that's what he wants from us. He is always seeking to get Jesus to act independently of the Father, to do his own will. And you understand, even if he did something that wasn't sinful, something that was right, if he does it independently of the Father's will, then he's not doing what he was sent to do. He has not come to act independently. He has come to do only the will of the Father. And so, Jesus is our representative man. And this is a word I want you to let sink in for just a moment, because I'll explain it in a minute. Jesus is our representative man. He is man as God intended man to be. And so here we come to this wilderness temptation. We find the Garden of Eden all over again, where Adam, the first Adam, represented all of mankind and failed. Here the last Adam, Jesus, is our representative. He is victorious. Why do I say he is our representative? Well, remember, Adam was he was representative of the human race. He was to be in authority and dominion over the planet, and we were all in Adam's loins, if you will. We were all in Adam, and after Adam sinned, then Adam and Eve reproduced after their own kind, and so we come into the world with this sin nature, and so he is representative, and so as goes Adam, so goes the race. Likewise, as we see, Jesus is now the representative, because he comes as the last Adam to undo the work of the first Adam and undo the work of the devil, and he goes to the cross. And then if we are in faith, then we are in Christ, and that work is undone. And we have, where we did have everything in Adam, the first Adam, now we have everything in Christ. Everything that is Christ belongs to us as well. And so in this wilderness temptation, Jesus is our representative. And here is something for you to ponder on as we consider that thought. Now, before I say this, I'm going to make two statements today that I will clarify. It's the kind of thing where I make a statement and there is truth in it, but I want to show you something a little different in it. So just bear with me for a moment. Here's the statement. Jesus is not as much our example as he is our representative. Now, before your mind goes away with that and says, what is he talking about? Just listen, because yes, he's our example. Jesus is our example. We are to follow him. We are to act like him, and we are to be like him. But how does that happen? Jesus is not as much our example as he is our representative. And I'm going to explain that. Though he is our example, what I want you to see is you cannot, an example is something that you copy. You cannot copy Jesus into victory. You can't get victory by copying Jesus. That's why so many people fail. You can't will it yourself. You can't copy. You can't do it in your own ability. Listen to this. He got the victory then, and he gets the victory now in us. Let's just say it a different way. We don't get victory by copying him here, but by trusting him. We don't get victory by copying him, but by trusting him. That is, the Christian life is not my ability to imitate God. It is God living through me, living through man. We even say things, I say, you know, I want to live for God. We are to live for God. But let's break that down. It's not really that we're to live for God. It is, though that's true, it's God living through us. We can't live for God. That's what we learned in the entire Sermon on the Mount series, is I can do nothing apart from God. I am bankrupt. I have poverty of spirit. But it's Christ living through me. That is what we desire, rather than me living for God. Now again, I want us to have an eternal perspective on this today as we begin to go into the wilderness temptation. And let's be sure that our thinking is correct here. Jesus is here in the wilderness. He's been led there by the Holy Spirit. And he is now tired, hungry, and thirsty. and Satan comes on the scene. Now, I want you to see that these two are acquainted. They have a history. Jesus isn't in the wilderness surprised at this figure that comes, this temptation or this tempter that comes to him. Their relationship goes back thousands of years. He knows who this is, and he is well acquainted with him. And here in this wilderness, we really have an amazing scene when you stop and think about the truth of what is taking place here. Because if you remember, we studied in the first week, the eternal Christ. All things were made by him. By who? By Jesus. All things were made by Christ, for Christ, and through Christ. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So here we see the Creator God in the wilderness being tempted by the one he created. Let's not forget when we see these battles taking place, this is not equal footing. Satan is a created being, not equal to Christ in any way. And so he is a fallen angel, and he has tactics. I want you to remember that from the Garden of Eden, his tactic in the Old Testament was to seek to destroy the bloodline, or to pollute the bloodline through whom the Messiah would come. I'm not going to go through all of those, but we know that in Genesis, when the sons of God entered into the daughters of men, we believe that was Satan trying to really destroy the human race, the purity of it as God had created it, in order that the Messiah would not come forth. And then his last attempt in that Old Covenant period was actually at the birth of Christ, when Satan incited Herod to destroy the babies in an attempt to prevent the Messiah from coming forth. And so in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, we see Satan trying to destroy man, trying to destroy the bloodline so that the Messiah cannot come forth. But he fails at all of those attempts. And now he has failed, and Jesus is born, and he's in the wilderness. From this point on, his tactic, at least for this season, is to try and get Jesus to compromise, to get him to act independently of the Father, to do something that will in some way cause him to choose a path that does not take him to the cross, to not walk in perfect obedience to the Father, perfect dependence, and again, most of all, to choose a path that won't lead him to the cross. Now, of course, Satan cannot tempt God. We know that. The Bible says that God cannot be tempted by any man, but he can tempt the Son of Man. For now, we see that God has come in human flesh. And now we see that he is fully man and fully God. And now we see that the Son of Man is in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he must pass this test in every point of temptation by which the first Adam failed. And these are summed up for us in Scripture in these words. You've heard them before. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. When we speak of the lust of the eyes, we go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, Eve saw the fruit, and she said, it is pleasant to look at. It's beautiful. It's pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the flesh we see also in the garden when she says, it is good for food. It will satisfy my hunger. The lust of the flesh, it is pleasant to the eyes. It is good for food, for the flesh. And we see also the pride of life, because it appealed to her pride that Satan said it will make you wise and make you like God. So we find all three of these issues that we have today, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, we find those things in the garden. And now we see that Jesus is going to be tempted in the very same ways. It's amazing because, you know, God, because of his word and because of his very character and his law, could not save us by power or position. He had to come as a man. Let me explain that a little bit further. God can do anything he wants to do. He is infinite in power, knowledge, and wisdom, and ability. He can be anywhere, do anything that he wants to. Nothing limits God except himself. And he does limit himself by his own word, his own law. God is a legal God, and he will not violate his own word, his own law, the things that he has put into place. And so because God is a legal God, and because the first Adam lost the authority to Satan, in the Old Testament in the Garden of Eden, now another man must come. God, in other words, cannot sit on the throne of heaven and issue a royal decree to save man. He must come because of his own legalities. He must come as a man, and a man must undo the works of the first Adam. Now, what I want to do this morning is this. You've heard, I'm sure, many teachings on these three temptations. I want to give you a few thoughts on each one, not in depth, just a brief overview. But then I want us to come back and spend most of our time on the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, then command that these stones be made bread, because I believe that's where God has a word for you today, something that he wants for us to hear. Now, Satan's deeds, there's a difference between his deeds and his voice. Satan's deeds are recorded all throughout Scripture, but his direct voice is only recorded three times. So let's just remember what those are before we go any further, because it gives us insight into how Satan operates. Those three times are number one in the Garden of Eden, number two in the life of Job, and number three here in this passage of Scripture, the temptation in the wilderness. In the garden, Satan came to Eve and he said, "Has God really said?" And what I want to do is break this down for you, because basically he lied about God. He said, "God said this, but that's not what's going to happen if you eat of this fruit." And so in the garden, Satan slanders God to man. He wants man to doubt the things that God has said. He wants to cause us to think that God has not told us the whole truth, or that perhaps he has lied or misled his creation. And so he said, "Has God really said?" And so he slanders God to man. But in the story of Job, he does just the opposite. Satan goes before the throne of God. And he says, "Have you considered your servant," or God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan slanders Job, slanders man to God. He says, Job serves you because of what you do for him, because you have blessed him so greatly." And he begins to slander Job's character and to slander Job to God. So in the garden, he slanders God to man. But then in Job, he slanders man to God. Here in the wilderness temptation, he confronts God in man. He confronts the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, and of course, God in human flesh, and he wants him to doubt. He says, "I will give you authority if," and he brings things up just as he did in the Garden of Eden. What I want you to see that in all of his temptations, there are three levels. They are the same for the first Adam and the last Adam, and they are the same for us. The lowest level first, it's the physical. Satan is very successful at tempting God's people on the physical level. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And this is where people usually fall first in their lives, is in the area of the physical. And so Satan comes and he tempts us in the physical. Then he also tempts us in the spiritual. In the spiritual, he wants to tempt us to sway away, or to lose our trust in God, to sway you from trusting in God. And to desire to be your own God, to walk after your own ways, after your own decisions. And so it has to do with the very spirit of man. And then the third is what we call vocational. A better word perhaps would be purpose. Purpose. He comes against your purpose. Have you ever had God give you a purpose in life, maybe a calling? And what does Satan do? He wants to offer you some shortcut. God has put in your heart that you're going to do this, that, or the other, but it hasn't happened in God's timing, and so you want to try to make this thing happen. You want to help God along, just as Abraham did in creating the Ishmael issue that he did in his life. And so Satan offers Jesus a shortcut to this goal, his purpose in purpose, which is to go to the cross, and that is, he offers him the kingdoms of this world. And what is the purpose of Satan's temptation here? It is to deflect Jesus from his appointed pathway of suffering. And we'll see more about that before we finish. So Satan comes and says, and we have these three temptations. Let's go through them very quickly. Number one, he says, if, here's the big word, if you are the Son of God. This is a very sarcastic statement. What has just happened? Remember our context? Remember last week? Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan River. He comes up out of the water and he hears, the Bible says, he hears the voice coming from heaven that says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How many of you have ever had God speak to you only to have doubts come afterwards? To say, well, did God really say? Satan knows that Jesus is God's Son. He knows who he is. There are commentaries that you will study that say that, you know, that when he says this, that the another translation of it can be, since you are the Son of God, and that may be true, but I really believe that the if is what is taking place here. He is wanting to insinuate doubt, and we'll see why in just a moment when we come back to the first temptation. If you were the Son of God, why are you hungry? If you were the Son of God, you heard a voice from heaven. That's what you heard. You say you heard. You think you heard. But if you're the Son of God, why this situation in which you find yourself? Turn these stones to bread. The second temptation, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I believe this is a supernatural thing. I don't know how he does it. Perhaps it's in a visionary event. I don't know. But Jesus sees all the kingdoms of that day, all the kingdoms of the world. And I believe even past, present, and future. And Satan says to him, all this authority is mine, and I will give it to you. Just bow down and worship me. Notice that he says it has been delivered to me. When was it delivered to him? You know, many people say that, well, you know, the Bible does say Satan is a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies. So he's just lying to Jesus here. Because after all, Jesus is king. He is authority. But remember, Jesus has humbled himself and veiled himself in flesh. Satan says, all this authority has been given to me. And he's speaking the truth. Because it was given to him when? It was given to him when Adam sinned. Because Adam had been given the authority of the kingdoms of the world. He was told, he and Eve, to have dominion over the world, over the kingdoms of the world, over the garden, over the living things. It would have expanded. And they were to have authority or governorship over this planet. And so now Satan comes to Jesus and he says, it was delivered to me. It was delivered to him when he deceived Eve into sinning. And then Adam sinned, eyes wide open. And in other places in the Bible, we see a legality that took place because Satan becomes what the Bible calls prince of the power of the air, prince of this world, little g God, God of this world. And he holds the keys of death and hell under the old covenant. And so Jesus comes to undo that and to legally come and take back that authority. And you remember that when he is raised from the dead and when he ascends to the Father, the Bible says that all things were put underneath his feet. And in order to do this, Jesus has to go to the cross. He has to be able to, he has to go to the cross and suffer and die and fulfill the will of the Father in order to take back the keys of death and hell. And in order to do, to be able to say what he says, don't turn there, but over in Revelation 1:17, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Because he has been given the keys and all authority because he has gone to the cross, and by his resurrection and by his work on the cross, he has overthrown the work of Satan and the loss that happened because of the first Adam. Thirdly, Satan brings him, and I believe supernaturally again, I don't know how, he brings him to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And what is Satan doing here except, except tempting Jesus to show a mighty display of his power, not as the Father leads him to, not under dependence on the Holy Spirit, but of his own will and out of his own choice, to operate a display, to show forth a display of his power, because if he will throw himself down and just drift to the ground and land on his feet, people will flock to him by the thousands. And just as he continues to do these things, they will crown him king. He can have his kingdom on earth. Why go to the cross? Why have all of these future events that are going to take place before he comes back again and sets up his earthly kingdom? Again, what is Satan trying to do? He wants him to take his kingship without the cross. And that will be enough to truly make Satan happy in this. He's saying, you don't need the cross. They will come to you without it. And of course, Satan offers these same things to us. You can have what you want. Just don't let the cross have its work in your life. Believe in Jesus and do the things you want to do. But no, none of this message of the cross being applied in your in your own life. Remember the old hymn of the church says, no, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Now let's go back in the last of this message. Let's go back to the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Now you're going to have to hang on and you're going to have to follow me, because I'm going to trace some things here. We're going to look at the context, because God has something for us in this today. Here we find the heart, if you will, of all three of these temptations. This temptation can be summarized with the word doubt, as I already mentioned. Doubt who you are. Doubt that you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. It is the temptation to actually doubt the voice of God and to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt God's plan for your well-being. And of course, in our scripture here, for Christ's well-being. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You heard that word when you came forth from the Jordan River, right? Well, if you are the Son of God, why this wilderness? If you are the Son of God, why are you hungry? Why these pains in your belly? Why this lack of supply in your life? Why these harsh surroundings? Why this loneliness, being withdrawn from the presence of others that you could enjoy spending time with? If you are the Son of God, is this the way God treats His offspring? You see, beloved, begin to put this into your own, into our context. I know that we will never be, listen closely, we will never be sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is. But He does call us sons and daughters of God by faith. Amen. And so, is this really how God treats His offspring? If you, and I'm speaking to you now, if you are a child of God, if you're a son of God, if you're a daughter of God, why this hunger? If you're a daughter of God, why are you in this wilderness place and you can't hear God's voice and you feel like He's forsaken you? If you are the Son of God, why are these attacks from the enemy? If you're the son of, if you are a daughter of God, a son of God, if you are a child of God, why are you in such a place where you don't have some of the basic necessities perhaps that you need, and you're hungry and you're thirsty, and there are unfavorable circumstances in your life and you feel like you're just wandering around in a wilderness place? Is this really how God treats His children? Is this how He treats His offspring? Satan loves to get you to doubt. Is this really a good father? He's trying, you see, to destroy Jesus' ministry even before it begins. Turn these stones to bread. Why suffer with hunger? It wouldn't be a sin to turn stones to bread, except that Jesus would be operating outside of the will of the Father, and He would be choosing to compromise the mission for which God sent Him. If Satan, now listen closely to this, if Satan can get Jesus to refuse suffering here in this place, then he can also get Him to refuse the suffering of the cross when He comes to that place. Jesus knows who He is. He knows His power as God. He knows that he is the Son of God. He knows elsewhere he says to the religious leaders, don't you know that God can provide children for Abraham from these very stones? And he knows that he is deity. He knows that he is God in human flesh. He knows that he could turn stones to bread. How simple this would be. But I want us to look at his response. And again, we're going to go into this in a little bit of depth, and you're going to have to follow me. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He answers with firm yet simple childlike faith. Now, in these last moments, I want to show you something very significant about this quote. And then look at how we are tempted in the same way. What is this symbolically for us, the temptation to turn stones to bread? Well, first of all, I want you to see that Jesus, quote, if you are the Son of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus, quote, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, from the Old Covenant, from the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what is happening? What is the context? It's not just a statement in isolation. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we find a recounting, a retelling of what God did with the Israelites in the wilderness as he led them on the way to the promised land. And in that context, listen to this. In that context, he says, the Lord humbled you, allowing you to hunger. Hear these words, beloved. The Lord humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you manna, that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now you may be thinking, what does that have to do with what's happening here? Jesus quoted him. What does this context have to do with it? I want you to see that it's one and the same. We're going to go forward with it for a moment. Remember, I want to just give you this statement again from Deuteronomy 8. The Lord humbled you. He does that to us as well, sometimes when we're in the wilderness. But it's for a purpose. It is always for a purpose, beloved. The Lord humbled you, allowing you to hunger and fed you manna, that you might learn. That you might learn. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Oh, beloved, this is foundational for us. This is so important. We like to talk about manna as God's provision. This is that other statement this morning that, yes, there's a truth here, but I want to show you something deeper. Manna is, in a sense, God's provision. It was a daily provision. And we talk about our daily provision of manna in the Word of God. And in fact, it is a foreshadowing in the Old Testament. The manna is actually a foreshadowing of Jesus. And he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And of course, he is provision for us. But now listen to the fuller picture. Manna is not so much a picture of total provision. Because what in that Old Testament context, at that same time, what was the picture of God's total provision? It was Canaan. Canaan was the promise of provision. A land flowing with milk and honey. A place to which God would lead them where everything that he had for them would be available. Yes, there would be battles to be fought, but there would be great provision and great blessings for the people of God. It's a picture of where he wants to take us. Even in this life, it's a picture of the victorious Christian life. It's a picture of the provision that God has for us when we come to the place that we can walk in maturity as the army of God and go over in and possess Canaan that he has for us. Manna falls in the wilderness. Manna is provision in that sense, but it falls in the wilderness. So here's what I want you to see. Manna is not so much a picture of total provision. Canaan is God's picture of provision. God could not give them Canaan, or let me just rephrase it a different way. God did not give them Canaan until the manna stopped. Or to say it this way, the manna did not stop until a generation was able and had the faith to walk in and take Canaan. And so, manna is not a picture for us here of provision, but it is a picture of a test. It occurred during a time of great testing for the Israelites as they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and they got sick of the manna, if you remember, and it came every day. It was a picture of provision, but it was provision in the wilderness. And they had to pass the test of manna before going into Canaan's land. What do I mean by that? Well, manna was a test of trust. It was a test of daily trusting God for that daily provision. And so, therefore, it was a preparation for what God wanted to do to bring them to maturity, what He wants to do in our lives to bring us to maturity. It was, you know what, we don't like this today, but here's part of the lesson. I don't know how many of you live paycheck to paycheck, day by day. It's the phrase that we use is living hand to mouth. Living hand to mouth. That's what manna is. Manna is living hand to mouth, but trusting God for it. Learning that God will be your source. He will be your provider, but it is a test. It's not the ultimate provision. It's the test. It is the daily test that we have to pass. It is a wilderness temptation. Learning to learn that God is sufficient every single day in our place of our hard place, our wilderness place, our place of testing that He wants to bring us out of into a place of maturity. It is a supreme test. Learning to trust God and depend entirely on Him in the wilderness one day at a time. So Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, and this is his test of manna. He comes to Jesus in the wilderness, and he wants him to fail the test of manna, not to trust God. Let me say it this way. How many of you know that God will provide bread for His Son when it is time for Him to provide bread for Jesus. When it's time, when He wants Jesus to have bread, He will lead Him to bread by the Holy Spirit. He will lead Him, and Jesus will be in dependence upon the Father. But for Jesus to try and grab bread for Himself now through some means other than dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the Father by the leading of Satan would be to fail the wilderness test. But praise God, our Messiah always passes every test placed in front of Him. And so let me say to you this morning that God won't drop Canaan on us. He won't drop Canaan in our lap as long as we're failing this basic test of trust and dependence. It's the test of manna. And so now for us this morning, how does Satan tempt us? In this same way, what is symbolic of stones being turned to bread? This that we have just seen, this doubting and this temptation to operate independently of the Father. There are four ways that I want to share with you this morning that I believe if you will listen to these and you will hear these, it will help you in your walk with God. Number one, he tries to get us to equate God's love with favorable circumstances. Now, if you don't know what I mean by that, just listen. He wants us to make these two things equal or equate these two things. Good circumstances and God's favor or God's love. We begin to think this way. You know, if we're doing well, if everything's going well, then God's smiling on us. God loves us. But let things begin to go wrong. And then suddenly God's love, His favor, His character is called into question. We become suspicious. Well, if God's good, why is He allowing this in my life? If God really has good intentions towards me, what's wrong? What's happening here? Can I trust what God has said to me that He cares about every detail of my life? I'll give you an example. If I'm a child of God, then why hasn't God healed me? Either God's not good or I've done something wrong and He says that He loves me, but it can't be that He loves me just the way that I am because apparently I have done something to lose His favor. And so I heard a story told by a pastor of a church that he was in many years ago, and there was a woman there, and she was a woman that served the Lord in the church, loved the Lord, and seemed to walk in faith in her circumstances and was an example for others. And then she was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis and began to suffer. And you know that rheumatoid arthritis can be a very destructive disease in the body. And so as time went by, people, of course, prayed for her healing, but, you know, in the church. But she was standing. She was standing in faith, and she was trusting God in her circumstances and believed that God loved her. And then one day someone came to her, or perhaps she turned on the television, which you could hear this so quickly if you just turn on a Christian station. But I believe someone came to her and they said, if you are a child of God, then you should already be healed. If you're a child of God, you're walking in faith, then God will heal you. And if he's not, and if he doesn't, then you're not a child of God and you have no faith. Well, this sent this woman into a deep, deep depression. And she began to cry out to God and say, God, if I'm your child, heal me. I believe in you and I believe that you healed today. So heal me, Lord. Well, time went by and there was no healing. And as there was no healing, her faith was crushed, and she sank ever deeper into depression, and no one could console her. People went to her from the church. The pastors went from the church, and they sat down with her, and they prayed with her, and they tried to reason with her, and she said, no, God, I have done something wrong, or I have no faith, or I'm not a child of God, because God hasn't healed me. And nothing that they said, nothing that they did could console this woman or could turn this around. And eventually, she took her own life. She committed suicide. Now, beloved, listen, because this does apply to us. This is exactly what happens when you open that little door of doubt. When you open a crack, open a door to the voice of Satan, and he says, God really isn't as good as you think he is. Or you've done something wrong in your circumstances. God's not going to take care of you. Your circumstance is too bad, and God's really not hearing your voice. And you open the door to that thought, beloved, and it's like there's a funnel sticking out of the top of your head, and all of Satan's other lies just crowd in on top of it and flood into your mind. It leads you into absolute despair and destruction. This is foundational for the Christian. God loves you. He is concerned with you. And beloved, hear these words. Just because you have trials and sufferings does not mean that you're not a child of God. Does not mean that God does not love you. Just because you're in a wilderness doesn't mean that God has turned his back on you. And is not a call for you to rise up and take things in your own strength and do things your own way. Number two, the second way that he tries to get us to turn stones to bread is he tries to get us to yield to this same temptation by yielding to the sin of anxiety. By yielding to the sin of anxiety. To become worried. It relates to the first one. To become worried and fearful and anxious, believing that God is not going to take care of you if you depend entirely upon him, that somehow it's not a safe place to be, that you must care for yourself. You can think of, if I told you, just think of some gross, what we call gross sins, some outstanding examples of sin. You might think of adultery and lying and thievery and all of these things. But beloved, in the Word of God, the worst sin of all is unbelief. It is worse to doubt God and to doubt his love and his concern for you and his word for you that he promises to take care of you and that you can depend upon him and to be able to live that life of dependence. You know, one thing that really, really irks me, I managed to keep some measure of self-control, but over the years of ministry, there have been people from time to time that they're just really struggling with their circumstances. Many times it's of their own making. But they're struggling with circumstances and with suffering or one thing or another. It's just always drama and calamity and sorrow and problems. And you share with them the Word of God and you take them to the Word and you say, this is what you must believe and this is what you must trust. And you stand on the Word of God and you follow God. And then a week or two later, they make a statement like this. I tried what you said, but it doesn't work. I read the Word of God, but it's not working for me. I prayed, but God's not answering me. I did what you said, but it doesn't work for me. Oh, nothing angers me in my spirit more than that, because basically it is standing in the face of God and calling him a liar, saying that his word is a lie. Beloved, the word says, let every other man be a liar, but God does not lie and cannot lie. And so we must trust. This is bedrock. We must trust the word of God, not our feelings, not our emotions, and certainly not the little whispers that the devil brings to our mind. Thirdly, he entices us to act independently of God, and maybe to even try and help God or to create our own circumstances. Now, I know that faith is not passive, and there are times that God expects us to act upon things. But many times our actions, our attempts to act, are purely in the flesh because God hasn't come through. Because we were expecting or praying for something, or God has even promised something and it's not come to pass. And so we do like Abraham in the issue with Ishmael, with Hagar and Ishmael. We create an Ishmael. We decide, well, you know, maybe I'm supposed to do this. Maybe if I do this, this will help this. Maybe I can fix this situation. Beloved, we can't fix anything. We can do nothing apart from Christ. We must wait upon him for direction. We must follow him in all things. And we cannot act independently of the Lord. It's like trying to turn stones to bread. Lastly, and how many times have we all fallen prey to this temptation? It's the temptation to despise the wilderness. To despise the wilderness. I want you to hear these words before we close today. Maybe you're in a wilderness place. Maybe you're in a hard place. Maybe you're in a place of great trial and suffering. Maybe you're in a place of attack from the enemy and temptations left and right. Maybe you're in a place, the wilderness is so dark and it seems you can't hear the voice of God. You can't feel his presence. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what to do about it. And it's a place of great trial. It's a lonely place, often, the wilderness. Well, beloved, in the Word of God, in spite of the context of the children of Israel having to wander in the wilderness because of their sin, in spite of that, as we look especially in the life of Jesus, the wilderness is presented in the Word of God in a positive light. It's not a bad place. It's a good place. It's there for a reason. If you're in the wilderness, you're there for a reason. Jesus did not go into the wilderness without there being a reason for his testing and a reason for the temptations that came. Let's look for just a moment at how Jesus embraced the wilderness. If you remember, we're not going to turn to any scriptures, but in chapter 4 of Luke, when Jesus healed multitudes in one day, one evening, he then immediately returned to the desert place to be alone with the Father. When he chose his disciples, his 12 disciples or apostles, he prayed all night the night before in a desert place, a wilderness place. And then the Bible even records that when he began to heal, his fame began to spread. And it says when his fame began to spread, he withdrew to that desert place. Beloved, the same place where he was tempted, the same place where he was tested, the wilderness place, was the place that he withdrew in order to find what he needed from the Father. Beloved, the wilderness is not to be avoided. It is to be understood. And that's where we so often fail. We want to find a back door out of the wilderness. We want to find a way to climb out, get back to the oasis, get back to the city, get back to our home, get back to what's comfortable for us. But God will close all doors out of the wilderness. Because it's not that he wants us to avoid the wilderness. He wants us to understand the wilderness. And I've preached it many, many times, and I'll say it again this morning. If you're in a hard place, if your circumstances are difficult, if you feel that you're in a wilderness and you don't understand, what you should be doing is saying, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this place? What is your word to me in this wilderness? What is the mission? What is it that Satan is trying to do? And what is it that you're wanting to accomplish through me if I will stand and trust you and be totally dependent upon you in this wilderness? The wilderness in Scripture is a place of test. It's a place of trial. But it's also a place of dependence upon God. It is a place of sacrifice. Remember Abraham on Mount Moriah? It's a place of worship. It's a place of building altars. It's a place of prayer. And it's a place of praise. And I would submit to you this morning that your greatest growth and your greatest leaps toward maturity happen when you respond rightly in the wilderness. How did Jesus respond? We know he quoted the Word of God. But beloved, here is what he did, and it's three things for us. He prayed to the Father. He fed on the Word. And he resisted the enemy. And it's the same pattern for us. The last Adam came victorious to show us the way. And we find in him the way to not only survive in the wilderness, but to come out victorious on the other side. This morning I invite you to come. If you need prayer today to come, maybe you're in a wilderness and you need someone to stand with you and pray for strength and for insight and wisdom in this wilderness place to be able to resist the enemy. If you've not received Jesus fully as Savior and Lord and yielded your life to Him, the Bible says now is the time. This is the hour. Come and let your encounter with God be real. And let this be the day of salvation. Beloved, I invite you to come. Let's worship in closing.